excited, Alex. Love to sing in too. You know, as we sing about our awesome God, I can't help but think that sometimes when I open up the Bible and read about His power, especially in those Old Testament stories, you know, in our digging deeper in the Word this year, I want to make sure we don't neglect the Old Testament. Romans 5 reminds us that it teaches us much about God and helps us to understand why Jesus came in the first place, what it was He came to fulfill. But I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read about how God preserved Noah and his family on the ark, or how He preserved Daniel and his friends faithfully while in exile, and maybe as I think about how He worked through David, whether as a shepherd boy or the king of Israel, it's sometimes hard to relate because it feels like the world's changed a lot since then, and sometimes it even feels like maybe that God is working in a way that's different than the way He manifested Himself on those occasions. I think one of the places we see that very evident in the study of the Scriptures is in the book of Joshua. Joshua is a difficult book, in part because it marks a transition between the giving of the law, or at least Moses repeating that law in the book of Deuteronomy, and then an awful period, quite frankly, in the book of Judges, where just about everything that could go wrong went wrong, with the exception of a few heroes like Deborah or Samson. And so tonight I wanted to open up our Bibles. We're going to start in Joshua chapter 2 in just a moment, verses 9 and 10. But to think about a day that sometimes gets lost as we read through the Bible that was unlike any other day. And it's not because of some natural phenomenon. It's not because of the weaponry or military strategy of Israel. It's because God acted in an incredible way. And it might be that in all the details that we can get into talking about a text like this tonight, we might miss the point that I hope we will land on at the end of this particular lesson, and that is, God's still fighting our battles. He's still present with us. He still desires that we be victorious. And it may be that the sun and the moon don't necessarily stand still, and large hailstones don't fall from the heavens. But our God reigns, and He is awesome, and He desires what's best for us. In the land of Canaan, we often hear this place described only in the positive ways, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land full of houses and fruit trees and wells that basically, because of God's provision, the Israelites were able to possess, because God told them, if you trust me and you'll be faithful to the covenant I made with Moses, and you obey what it is I instruct you to do, you will have victory wherever you go. And despite that, we see Israel struggle in several ways as she leaves the wilderness. And we know about Moses dying on Mount Nebo and being buried there by the Lord, and how there's a transition in Joshua chapter 1 to really Moses' protege. By that point, Aaron is dead and Miriam has also passed away. And so Joshua, and we love Joshua 1. We've got a lot of songs that come from that chapter, especially that language of being strong and courageous and not being afraid, because God had made this promise to Joshua that He had made earlier to Moses. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you wherever you go. And so as Joshua takes ownership of this, it's not that he's going to be leading the children of Israel through the desert anymore. It's that now there's a transition when crossing the Jordan River where God's people are going to be at war. They're going to be taking the land that, really going back to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15, that God promised to Abraham. We see it even in Exodus. In Exodus 34, shortly after the commandments of God are given, the children of Israel are reminded of that land that Abraham set out for long ago, before the 480-year captivity in Egypt, before the 40 years wandering in the wilderness and the plagues and the Red Sea and the manna and the quail and all the things that we know about from the life of Moses. God had made some promises, and now those promises were coming to fruition. And it's easy to get lost in the details, but part of what we see throughout this story, long before we ever get to Joshua 10, is the way that God Himself had prepared the Israelites for this very moment. Let's look at just one example. Even though God warned the Israelites, and you can go back to the spies of Israel and remember Joshua and Caleb, who brought back a good report, and how the majority of spies said, hey, we're grasshoppers. Those people are huge. There's no way we can defeat them. Of course, they were doubting not only their own authority, but more importantly, the power and authority of God. Way back then, God gave the Israelites through Moses instruction. And he told them, he said, as you are approaching the land of Canaan, if you encounter someone who does not live in the land, this is in Deuteronomy 20, especially starting in verse 15, but really the whole chapter, the Israelites had the option of offering those people peace, as long as those people who lived outside the borders of the land of Canaan would agree to work for them, they could be at peace. But if they encountered anyone in the territory of the land of Canaan, basically everything on the western side of the Jordan River, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, between those bodies of water and the Mediterranean Sea, on the left-hand side of that map, that everything in that territory, other than the houses and the wells and the fruit trees, was to be destroyed. And the reason for that is because all of those things represented foreign deities. The problems that Israel had had in Egypt really stemmed from all these false gods and goddesses, and God strongly desired that his people worship him and give him alone attention and praise, glory and honor. And so that's what Joshua steps into, understanding that instruction regarding how the battle was to be carried out, even instruction regarding where each tribe was to settle, how the Levites, the priestly tribe, were to inherit about 42 cities in the territory scattered throughout the land so that everybody had priestly representation, how there would be 6 cities of refuge. So God gives them a battle strategy. God arms them. He equips them. He prepares them. He even tells them what the land's going to be like when they get there. All they have to do is live in faithfulness to God. And of course, they do that, at least the majority of the time. And by the time in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, they're spying out Jericho, that first major city that they would come to on the western side of the Jordan River, an ancient city, a huge walled city that represented the security of the Canaanites. As long as they were faithful to God, they would be given victory. And of course, we know that they had already demonstrated their faithfulness to God in other ways. We see it on the eastern side of the Jordan River against enemies like Og and Sihon. Now, those aren't great baby names, but they represent a pagan people who opposed God. And because of that, they were utterly destroyed. And so by the time Israel miraculously crosses the Jordan River on dry ground, almost reminding us of what happened when they entered the wilderness back at the Red Sea in Exodus 15, you have the Canaanites terrorized by the potential of this army coming into their territory and wiping them out because they had heard about their success. And it wasn't because, like the Philistines, they had iron weaponry, iron chariots. It's because they had a God who seemed unbeatable. And so the Canaanites try all kinds of things, and some of those things are going to come out in the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. But when you go back to Joshua chapter 2, as the Israelites are there in Jericho spying out the city, we remember the faith of Rahab, how she's commended for hiding them, how she is spared later in Joshua 6 when the city falls. But as they are in that place, she says to those spies in Jericho, Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, in other words, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She goes on in verse 11 to say, when we heard about this, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. And of course, she goes on to beg for mercy. And we see the way that God, through these spies, allows her by hanging that scarlet rope out her window to be preserved because they could see it on the city wall. Everyone in her household was spared. And we see the way that that promise is carried out when Jericho falls in Joshua 6. And so the first several chapters of the book of Joshua show us that as long as the Israelites are faithful to God, they will be victorious. Of course, we know that the Israelites were told not to take any spoil from the city, any city, but especially Jericho. And unfortunately, because Achan took some things, some spoil from the city, we know what happens in Joshua chapter 7. The success of Jericho depends on the faithfulness of Israel. and the defeat of Israel at Ai, where 36 men die, and Joshua and the elders of the people fall on their faces before God, asking what happened, and God says, you violated the covenant. Someone took spoils from Jericho. And we know how God guides Joshua and the elders of the Israelites to find Achan, how that penalty is employed upon him and his family, and how in Joshua 8, the Israelites go back to Ai, and this time they are successful. They're successful in every way because they trust in the power of God. And that's really the way that Joshua's story in the first 8 chapters of this book unfolds. As long as the Israelites are faithful to God, they'll be victorious. God will give them victory. But if they stray from the path, if they're not prayerful and considerate with regard to God's guidance and God's promise, they will surely be defeated. Well, in Joshua chapter 8, and this is necessary to understand why the sun stood still and the hail fell from heaven in Joshua chapter 10, a group of people who lived about 25 miles away from where Israel was encamped. Israel was encamped at a town called Gilgal, and this group from Gibeon, a city about 25 miles away, we call them the Gibeonites, they decided to get smart with a strategy that might save their lives. It's difficult to know what they understood about the promises that have been made to Israel, but if you go back and read that passage we referred to earlier in Deuteronomy 20, Deuteronomy 20 makes it pretty clear that if you do not live in the land of Canaan, you do not have to be destroyed. You can become servants of the Israelites. And so the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9 devise a strategy. And as the chapter unfolds, we see the brilliance of this strategy and, unfortunately, again, the negligence of Joshua as the leader of Israel. Why would we say he's negligent? Because he's not prayerful. At the end of Joshua 8, you have the elders and the officers and the priests celebrating their victory, reading the word of the Lord, praying together, acknowledging that because of God's provision, Jericho had fallen and Ai had fallen, and it seemed as if they were on top of the world. And perhaps it's in those moments we need to guard ourselves lest we fall. Because in Joshua chapter 9, all the people of the land are still talking about the God of Israel. That's the way the chapter begins. And in verse 3, we learn that the inhabitants of the city of Gibeon, when they heard about Jericho falling and Ai falling, they knew they had no chance. And so they became an acting troop. They hid the fact that they lived only about 25 miles away. How did they do that? They put worn out, this is verse 4 of Joshua 9, they put worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins that were worn out and torn and mended. They wore worn out clothing, and even the bread was dry and crumbly, so that it looked as if they had come from a long way off. And not only did they devise this plot, but when they approached, Joshua and the sons of Israel, desiring to make a covenant, that's the story they told. Verse 9 of Joshua 9, they said to Joshua, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We've heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and what happened to Ihon and Sog, and we know about this, and so we put our provisions together, verse 11, and we went on this long journey wanting to make peace with you, wanting to be your servants. And because this was not approached prayerfully, this was perhaps not deliberated among the elders of Israel carefully, Israel, we're told in verse 14, took some of their provisions. In other words, they took the bait and did not ask. This is the most tragic verse in the whole chapter. Did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. So Joshua, verse 15, made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. But tragically, we learn in the very next verse, verse 16 of Joshua 9, that 3 days later, Joshua and the men of Israel found out they had been fooled. Now they're upset. They go to Gibeon, they rebuke those who deceived them, but they do not break the oath that they made with the citizens of Gibeon before God. And as a result of that, they are now in a covenant, in a treaty where, as allies, they will protect the Gibeonites and not destroy them, but the Gibeonites from that point forward are going to be servants of the Israelites. Now, why is all this necessary to talk about? Well, because in Joshua 10, five leaders of five major cities. This map might be hard to see. That's not actually the map I was looking for. May have been on it. Yeah. Those red cities down there, the bottom of this map, are the five cities represented in the first few verses of Joshua 10. These kings of these various cities come together and they basically say, there's no way we're going to be able to oppose the Israelites. There's no way we're going to be able to defeat them. So here's what we ought to do. And out of frustration, because they hear about what Gibeon did. And notice how Gibeon is described in Joshua 10, verse 2. A royal city, greater than Ai, with mighty men. They decide to attack Gibeon. Now Joshua has a choice here, an opportunity to say, well, you deceived me, so bad. You know, too bad, I guess is what he would say, except in Hebrew. So he says, too bad, you know, but instead, he goes and he actually defends the Gibeonites when these kings come against the Gibeonites and siege them. They ask for help. I love the way that Joshua, it seems, has learned his lesson. Because before he goes to Gibeon to take his warriors, he listens to the word of the Lord. Notice what happens in Joshua 10, verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, now remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about a man who, because he did not know Achan had taken the spoils of Jericho, had almost 40 men killed at Ai. We're talking about a man who, because he did not seek the counsel of the Lord, he had made an unfortunate treaty with the Gibeonites, who actually now have put him in another conflict against basically an alliance of five powerful cities and their kings. If there's ever an opportunity for God to say to Joshua, you have messed up so badly, you have neglected the covenant so much, you have sinned so woefully, I'm done with you, here it is. But notice that God also keeps his promise. Despite the failure of Joshua and the elders of Israel and the men and women of Israel, we read in verse 8, this echoes Joshua 1 in many ways, the Lord said to Joshua, talking about these kings who had come against Gibeon, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. And I love Joshua's response. He doesn't hee-haw around. He doesn't drag his feet. He doesn't stay around for a few days trusting that God's going to handle it. He accepts responsibility and they march through the night to get there and they attack these pagan leaders who are now challenging the city, the citizens of Gibeon. And we see that in the midst of that battle, and there's a lot of background here we could go to in Exodus and even in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, where way back then, God through Moses told Israel, hey, when you are encamped and you see these enemies and this weaponry and all of this impressive array gathered against you, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Basically, the conditions of the covenant are, if you're faithful to me, I will protect you, I will preserve you. And we see the way the battle unfolds. And Israel is given victory just like at Jericho. We're basically at Jericho. They march around the city according to God's instruction one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times, offering these citizens of Jericho, I would think, an opportunity to surrender, an opportunity to acknowledge that there's no hope that they could just march out of the city and be destroyed because there's no way they're going to be able to defeat the God of Israel. And in doing something that defies all military strategy, they're able to be successful. But on this occasion, notice what happens. Not only does the Lord confound these enemies of God's people in verse 10, but we see that the Lord, this is the language of Joshua 10, verse 11, threw large stones from heaven on them, and they died. And that there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, commentaries love this because they'll talk about this is just some kind of strange thunderstorm that happened to strike. And unfortunately, the hailstones, I suppose, just happened to fall only on the enemies of God's people. There's no doubt that when you read this chapter, this is God's supernatural handiwork, His direct intervention, His opportunity to keep the promise He made long ago to Abraham and to Moses and now to Joshua, living in faith, knowing that God was present. And notice what Joshua does. This is a man who's marched all night. It's not like the Israelites are just standing back watching the hailstones fall. We're told in that same verse that they were in battle, that they were killing with the sword.
So Joshua, in faith, makes a request of God, unlike a prayer I've ever prayed, I must confess. In Joshua 10, verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. And we're told that in addition to this being written in the book of Jashar, that the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And Joshua says, there was no day like it before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And as a result of that, Israel is successful. The God who made the sun and the stars, the God who orchestrated all of creation, who made this covenant with God's chosen people, was now protecting them and intervening in a direct way. Now, I'll understand that when we read this, we might think, well, I haven't seen that kind of activity in my life. By the way, the story ends with those kings being pursued, being trapped in a cave, eventually brought out and killed. And this is really the beginning of the end for the citizens of Palestine. Unfortunately, Israel doesn't live by faith for the rest of the story, and they intermarry and begin to follow after other gods, and that's part of what leads to the raising up of judges and the apostasy of Israel, and they're falling away from God's covenant, eventually being taken into captivity. And yet, despite that, we see again and again and again God's pursuit and His grace and His mercy of a people who are obstinate and rebellious. Aren't you glad we're never obstinate or rebellious? Well, I am. And I'm thankful, if anything, that throughout these chapters we see God's loving kindness and mercy. Yes, we see the call for obedience. Yes, we see God's desire that we be faithful and that we meet the conditions of the covenant. But we see again and again God's pursuit by His mercy of His people who continue to fall short of His glory. I want to make very quickly four brief applications. And here's my point tonight. I'm not interested in visiting Gilgal. I'm not really interested in excavating this area and determining the type of hailstones that fell from heaven or exactly how this happened. I know from an ancient perspective, describing this as the sun standing still is perhaps not the best way to describe that. That's not the point tonight. If we talk about all those things, that's fine and good, but we've missed really the point of the story. How great and mighty is God? What did God accomplish on behalf of His people? First thing I think we need to note is that as God made promises to Israel, He's made promises to us. The promise of Revelation 2, verse 10, if we're faithful unto death, we'll receive the crown of life. The promise of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation will overtake us, that God has provided for us by His provision a way of escape. We can look at promise after promise after promise in Scripture, understanding that the God who made those promises has never broken a promise. And the only reason that some people live a life that's unfulfilled or that somehow misses out on the fruition of God's promises being realized in their own lives is not because of God's weakness or His forgetfulness or His preference for one person over another. It is the result of our desire to meet what it is God has specified that we strive to do. It doesn't mean that suffering's going to be absent from our lives. It doesn't mean that somehow we will be aloof from the sufferings that overtake really everyone who lives on this earth. That's not what God designed. That's not what God desired. That's the result of sin. You don't have those problems before Genesis 3. And yet God's made promises. Why is it so hard to remember those promises? Because deceivers are still at work. Maybe not the Gibeonites. You know, you see other deceit schemes in Scripture, like in Genesis 27. Remember how Jacob deceived his father, putting that wool on his neck and his arms so that his father thought it was Esau. He couldn't see very well, and he gives Jacob Esau's birthright because of his deception. We might recall what David does in 1 Samuel 12, how he pretends to be crazy, and because he's able to pull that off, the Philistines actually allow him to live in their presence. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Hey, beware. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who want to deceive you, who come as angels of light, but they're really presenting the doctrine of demons. They're deceiving and they're scheming. And it's not that we're looking for this under every rock, but one of the jobs, and I'm thankful for shepherds, Because when you look at what it is that Paul, when he's talking to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus in Acts 20, verse 28, he reminds them to be on their guard as they shepherd the flock of God. Why? Because there are still predators. There are still deceivers. There are still those who are saying things that aren't true and that are not representing what it is God would have us to represent. And so while God has made those promises, we understand that those promises can sometimes be concealed because of the reality of sin in our lives and in the lives of others. Yet prayer works. Prayer works. What gives Joshua success is not his, again, not his intellect. It's not his ability. It's not that he's mightier or more humble than Moses. It's not that he's more reverent than Ariam or Miriam. It's not that somehow he's got it all together. It's that he's prayerful. You know, the reason that Ai happened ultimately is because of presumptuousness and pride and a lack of prayer, thinking that somehow I'll just wing it. I'll do it like I want to do it rather than relying on God's will. And part of the problem is, Romans 7 and 8 make this contrast clear. When I live according to the flesh, I neglect relying upon the Spirit of God. I neglect to remember the promises that should sustain me, not just when it seems like my world is falling apart. Whether I'm in the mountaintop of victory or in the valley of defeat, God is present. If I am willing to walk with Him and abide in His will and trust in His promises and not by the lies of Satan and prayerfully, without pride or presumptuousness, rely upon His strength, God will give me victory too. And I'm not talking about a mansion and a new car. I'm not talking about a bunch of money in the bank. It might be that none of those are the reality. I'm talking about sustenance and protection and reward and comfort and fellowship and the fruit of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that are evidence of God's activity in our lives. And knowing all of that, we know God's bigger than our enemies. God's bigger than our enemies. God's bigger than the bully. God's bigger than the government. God's bigger than anybody that we will ever encounter that opposes us in any way. And it's not that we want hailstones to fall on them and the sun to stand still so we can kill more people. That's not the message. But the message is, remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 16? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And it's not because we're trying to somehow kill them with kindness so that we can feel good about being mean to people and to the glory of God. That's not what Scripture says there. It's because we have a fuller perspective. We understand that in the grand scheme of things, many of the conflicts and struggles that we experience in this life are small and minute and temporal when compared to the weight and the glory of our God. And it's because of that we can walk differently and talk differently and trust differently and live differently. And if the world looks at us and says, hey, I really can't see anything all that different, that's not a God problem, that's a me problem. Because I've forgotten about His promises. And rather than relying upon Him through prayer, I'm trying to do it my way. And as a result of that, I end up defeated and hurt and broken and alone. And I wonder why. And it may be that other people are just mean, but ultimately, in my life at least, it usually has something to do with letting go of God's hand and trying to do this on my own. You know, the story of the Old Testament is not ancient history about a nomadic people that we can't relate to because of these kinds of amazing experiences that are revealed in chapters like Joshua 2 through 10. It's our story. It's the story of what it looks like to trust God even when you're in the desert. To trust God even when you've been defeated. To trust God even when you don't feel good. To trust God when you're tired and beaten. To trust God when you feel alone. To trust God when people say all manners of evil against you falsely. To trust God when it seems like there's no hope anywhere except in Him. That's the only thing that got Israel through. That's the only thing that got the early church through. That's ultimately what's going to get us through. Not self-reliance, not our own strengths and abilities, but standing on the promises of God. We serve a great and awesome God. And tonight, maybe you're trying to fight a battle and you're getting beat and you feel lost and alone and hopeless. God's bigger than that. And He's present. He desires that we'll trust Him and that we'll pray to Him and rely on Him and live in His will rather than struggling until we finally realize that's the only way. I hope that tonight, for some of us, that struggle's over. We'll run to His arms, standing on His promise, prayerfully turning our will to His will so we can be victorious. Even if we have to bear the consequences of sin in this life, that victory in Jesus cannot be measured in human terms. Coming for the first time, perhaps, to be made clean in the blood of Jesus because we've turned from our iniquity and yielded our will and laid our weapons of spiritual warfare down that we've devised and instead take up that weaponry described in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 and rely on His strength, coming out of that water after repenting and confessing, being made clean in the blood of Jesus, a child of God, a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, equipped with the fruit of the Spirit evident in our lives as we grow and mature in the faith. Most of us have done that, but tonight, are we fighting on the Lord's side? Are we trusting in Him? Or are we just making a bigger mess because we're trying to fix it ourselves? God's bigger than our problems. Let's come home to Him as we sing together.